The title of today's sermon is Wash One Another's Feet. Let's begin by going to John chapter 13. And brethren, I'd like to ask you to put your marker there because we will be going back and forth throughout the sermon to John 13 because John 13 is the foot washing chapter. Once each year at Passover, Christians are instructed to wash one another's feet. The foot washing is an important part of the Passover service. Sometimes it has been relegated by some to being a ceremony that is of not that much consequence, not that much import. But brethren, it is. It is of a great deal of import. Jesus Christ gave us the foot washing ceremony the night before he died. So we must ask ourselves, what are the spiritual lessons that we are to learn from the foot washing? We take the title of today's sermon from this passage of Scripture in John chapter 13 and verse 14, where Jesus says, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." So Jesus Christ gives a clear instruction to wash one another's feet. That's where we get today's title from. Right there, Jesus Christ established the foot washing according to his example. He had just washed their feet and his instructions for us as Christians. But let me ask this. What is the significance of the foot washing? What are we supposed to understand spiritually from this very physical activity? Let's go back to 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 25, and we'll ask this question. What are the spiritual lessons and principles that the foot washing symbolizes? We find instances of foot washings throughout the Bible. When David sent for Abigail in order to make her his wife, she washed the feet of the messengers. And we can read this beautiful story in 1 Samuel 25. Let's look at verse 40. 1 Samuel 25 and verse 40. "And when the servants of David were come to Abigail, to Carmel, they spoke unto her, saying, David sent us to you to take you to him to be his wife." Now, how did that come about? Let me just briefly run through the story. Abigail's husband, Nabal, and Nabal in the Hebrew means fool. Her husband, Nabal, he was a rich and a powerful man. He had a great deal of influence and wealth. But David and his men, his militia, this is when David was out of sorts with King Saul. David and his militia had been protecting Nabal from the enemy and all the Israelites in the outlying country. Abigail was a woman of good understanding and of beautiful countenance. She was a beautiful lady who truly understood godly submission. Abigail did not simply go along with her husband as though he was incapable of making a mistake. No, she rose to the occasion. She was bigger than that. She could have said, "He is my head. I'll just go along with whatever he says and be submissive." That's not true religion. That is passing the buck. That is not taking a stand for godliness. No, Abigail truly understood godly submission. She would do what was right, even at her peril. Abigail looked out for her husband and did what was right in God's sight. Abigail, in taking a stand, saved both her husband's life and, we'll see, she saved David's career and more than that. Abigail took personal responsibility for David and his men not receiving the provisions from Nabal's stock. Immediately, upon hearing that David's men had come to Nabal requesting provisions, Abigail loaded up a mule team of provisions, and just in time to intercept David's retaliation against Nabal. When Abigail informed Nabal how she had protected him and their entire household and all the people in it, Nabal had a heart seizure, a heart attack, from which he subsequently died. Nabal was a severe man. He was obstinate. He was evil. He was a drunken fool who died in his folly, struck down by God. When Abigail was introduced into David's life, David was about to make the biggest blunder of all. Had David not been deterred from his wicked mission by the very convincing argument and persuasive intervention of Abigail, David would have forfeited his prophesied destiny to be the king of all of Israel. Abigail, at great personal peril, literally put it all on the line to save David and to save David's reputation. Willingly, as the scriptures would phrase this, she laid her life down for David. Not only for David, but for her husband Nabal. Jesus Christ is the Savior. And Abigail gives us a perfect example of our responsibility to be co-saviors with Jesus Christ. In this instance, Abigail saved David from way more trouble than he could handle. She brought David to his senses and convinced him to let go of his anger and his vengeance and instead rely on God. You know, Abigail did not sit back and say to herself, "You know what? I'm not going to get involved. I have it good. I have all of this wealth," because Nabal was a very rich man. Abigail could have said, "You know, I'm not going to stick my nose in somebody else's business. No, I'll be real righteous. I'll just put it in God's hands and let God handle it." No, brethren, God had brought it to her attention. Abigail realized that we are to do God's bidding. We are to get involved. We're to take a stand, just as Jesus Christ took a stand, and we'll see that as we go through the sermon today. We are to lay our lives down for others, and all that that means. Abigail was at great risk in the things that she did. Jesus set the example. Jesus laid his life down for us. So we see that correctly, in a right way, in a submissive way, Abigail took the bulls by the horn, and in doing so, she changed the course, not only of history, but of all eternity, because King David became king, and he's going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel beginning in the millennium. And so Abigail was used by God to make those great interventions in God's plan. In verse 41, this is later when David sent his messengers back to Abigail to take her to him to be his wife. 1 Samuel 25 and verse 41. Abigail arose. She bowed herself on her face to the earth. That's in deep obeisance and respect and honor. And she said, "Behold, let thine handmaid be as a servant to wash the feet." Notice that, brethren. "Wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." Now that tells us a whole lot about what kind of a person she was and what kind of an attitude she had. You know, people wore open-top sandals in those days, and their feet got dirty from the dirt and the dust and the mud off the roads and the trails that they traveled. Foot washing was a part of the hospitality at people's homes, and it was practiced by both rich and poor alike. It was just something that was done. Turn over to 1 Timothy 5. We'll look at an example in the New Testament. We find that the foot washing was practiced in the New Testament church. And here in the 1 Timothy, we find Paul giving Timothy instructions for how to select a deaconess. Here's what Paul said in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 9. "Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old." She had to be 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. So he's going to start showing that to be a deaconess, you had to be a person of character, not having gone through multiple husbands and you know, living that kind of licentious life and so forth. Somebody like that can repent, but to be a deaconess is someone of character and so forth. Verse 10, "Well reported of for good works." Here's a person that is serving in taking care of the church of God. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, speaking of hospitality, and notice this, if she has washed the saints' feet, so it was practiced by the church, if she had relieved the afflicted, if she had diligently followed every good work. So we see Old Testament and New Testament alike, it was something that was a normal, everyday course of events kind of happening. It doesn't happen that way today. We don't wash, in the Western world especially, we don't wash one another's feet, except at Passover, for those who do practice it, at Passover. The foot washing was usually performed by a servant, or perhaps the host's wife, while the guest of honor, reclined at the main table. Here's a big question. Why did Jesus Christ add the foot washing ordinance to the New Testament Passover? Why wasn't foot washing a part of the Old Testament Passover? What lessons should we draw from the foot washing? Why must we wash the feet of others? What did Jesus mean when he said, "If I wash you not, you have no part with me"? Is the foot washing optional, or is it something that is commanded? Let's look into God's word to find the answer to these questions. We know that Jesus performed this lowly service on his apostles on Passover. And that was the very evening before he died. It was Passover. It was the beginning of Passover. And Jesus would die at 3 o'clock the next day. Could it be that the apostles still did not yet grasp the full significance of the foot washing's meaning at the time that they wrote the synoptic gospels, the writers of the gospels? Did they understand everything about the Passover? In fact, John leaves out the institution of the bread and wine because they had been adequately covered by Matthew, Mark, and Luke in their gospel accounts. Even Paul later would cover the institution of the bread and wine, adding even more significance and more clarification to the New Covenant Passover and how it was to be kept and when and who could be a part of it and what attitude they should be in. That's all along about 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're not going there. The fact that John alone covers the foot washing tells us that there is a deep significance in the foot washing ceremony. John wrote very late, almost 100 AD. He had time, led by God's Holy Spirit, to understand and to see and to decipher all the meanings. And John chapter 13, that's the foot washing chapter, has so many details and wisdom written into them, inspired by God. It's a fantastic chapter. There is much deeper meaning in the foot washing instituted by Christ than the world at large is able to see or to understand. They do not know where to start. They do not know what to accept. They don't understand the holy days. They don't understand the foot washing. Too many people draw the conclusion that the foot washing was just a menial task that was beneath their dignity, that should be shunned and avoided. Avoided at any cost. You don't want to get down on the floor and fool with somebody else's dirty feet. That's just something to be shunned. Here's a question to ponder. Is foot washing a duty solely, only, just for slaves? Or is it an act of hospitality and caring service? Or even more than that, does it have deep spiritual significance? Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 12. Jesus Christ chose foot washing as an example to teach the godly attribute of service, and that's an expanded service, to one's fellow man. God is humble, and there is no function that he would not perform for our benefit. God withholds no good thing from his people. So from God's perspective, and that's the perspective that we seek, the perspective that we want, foot washing is not a humiliating and degrading action, at least in God's eyes, because it symbolizes selfless service. And that's one of God's characteristics. God is humble. God is serving. God is selfless. He gives everything. Yes, the foot washing is a perfect example of Jesus Christ's self-sacrificing humility. And he wants us to follow that and to emulate him in that. The world looks at meekness and humility in a carnal way. The world despises meekness and humility. They look at it as weakness. But these things, humility and meekness, those are godly traits, godly characteristics. Here in Hebrews 12 is the best example of humility in all of the Holy Scriptures. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. In spite of the fact that it is shameful, it is belittling to be a great Savior and dead hanging on the cross, there will never be anything more humbling than our dead Savior there hanging on the cross. When people saw him, they thought his plan is ruined, his promises were lies. They just went tisk, tisk. He couldn't save himself. It was a shameful thing that Jesus Christ went through from the eyes of the world. The humble aspects of the foot washing was a prophetic symbol of that shameful experience Jesus endured. Let's look into the scriptures and we'll see that it was a prophetic symbol of that experience, that shameful experience that Jesus went through. Now, for many years in the Church of God, the foot washing was only a lesson in being humble. And as we've just seen, it is a lesson in humility. God is humble. We thought in the early days of the Church of God, you lower yourself, you humble yourself, you wash somebody else's feet. Whoa, that's rough. I've got to humble myself for a few minutes and get down on the floor and wash somebody's feet. Wow, I am learning the lesson of humility. Brethren, it goes much, much further than that. Let me read you a few verses from Philippians, and I'll read it for you because we're going to turn there after a while, just a few more minutes. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. It's an attitude. It's not just a once a year for a few minutes attitude as we get down on the floor. This lowliness of mind is an ongoing, year-round, lifetime attitude that we are to have. And that's what foot washing pictures, this concept of lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than ourselves. When we look around at a room full of people, we can't go, I'm better than her, I'm better than him, I'm smarter, I'm richer, I'm better looking, I drive a better car, I dress better, I'm better than all of these people. That is ungodly. In all lowliness of mind, we look out at the crowd and say, wow, God picked them. They've brought a gift into the church. God loves them. God's going to use them. They will be great for all eternity. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, Jesus Christ and God the Father loved us while we were yet sinners. They had this lowliness of mind. Great God Almighty, Creator, had lowliness of mind in that he would look at us as something precious in his sight. Let's go over to Mark chapter 10. But brethren, the Passover service foot washing is more than just a lesson in humility. Jesus clearly tells us that the foot washing is necessary for salvation. The foot washing is necessary for salvation. Some people look at it as though it's to be relegated to almost an incidental, like turn on the lights or turn off the lights when you leave. Just something that you do around Passover. It's just sort of a token thing that you do at Passover. Brethren, it is much, much more than that. It is necessary for salvation. Salvation is what Jesus Christ meant when he said here in John 13, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me. That part has to do with salvation and eternal life. Mark chapter 10 and verse 42. Jesus called them, that's the disciples, the apostles, to him, and he said unto them, you know they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles, he's talking about, you know, governors and kings and you know, masters and lords and so forth, they exercise lordship over them. And their great ones, the ones that are way up at the top, like the Caesars, they exercise authority upon them. Now, brethren, remember, that very night the apostles were arguing over who would be the greatest out of all of them in the kingdom of God. Who would be the chief? Who would be the leader? Who would hold the reins? Who would be number one over all the rest of the apostles? There was strong contention. There was some fur flying. I would go so far as to say some bad attitudes, some anger that was milling just beneath the surface, even if it wasn't heard crackling in the voice. There was contention that night because each one of those apostles thought they were better qualified than any of the others. Keep in mind, these men are not converted yet at this point. God has chosen them and he's bringing them along. Mark 10 and verse 43, next verse. But so shall it not be among you. You don't exercise authority over one another. You don't have dominion over one another. But notice this, very, very important part of the verse, verse 43, the middle. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And that word, you should read it, brethren, as your servant, because minister in this day and time conjures up the wrong connotation. The word there is diakonos, that is commonly translated deacon, but it means a servant. It's the one that gets down on the floor and washes somebody else's feet. It's the one that cleans up the spills or takes care of the wounds. It's a lowly job. It's the bottom rung of the ladder job. Whosoever will be chief, let him be servant to the others. Verse 44. And whosoever of you will be, I put in, number one chief. Chiefess is not a very good word for us today. The number one chief out of everybody shall be the servant of everybody, servant of all. Verse 45. For even, Jesus said, I did it. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, not to be served, not to be waited on hand and foot, but to serve, to minister, and to, look how far Jesus Christ went in serving, to give his life a ransom for many. Just take him right out of the picture so that others can live. Jesus Christ was truly a servant to everyone, to all mankind eventually. So, besides recognizing that in lowliness of mind we are to willingly esteem others better than ourselves, what spiritual lessons are we able to draw from the foot washing? Jesus made the point that the foot washing was absolutely necessary when he said, if I wash you not, you have no part with me. The washing of feet is directly tied to our salvation. And that's because the foot washing also symbolizes a washing away of our sins. Let's go through that. Let's see how the foot washing symbolizes a washing away of our sins. We might say, yes, but isn't that what baptism is all about? Brethren, in baptism, we are cleansed thoroughly. The foot washing is also the renewal of our baptismal covenant to sin no more. See, at baptism, we promise God, I will sin no more. But we lied. We still sin. So yearly, the foot washing is a renewal of our baptismal covenant. We tell God, I will sin no more, and we mean it. We make up our mind this time, I will sin no more. It's an annual reminder of our continual need to be washed from the sins that we committed after we were baptized. When we were baptized, all of our sins were forgiven. We came up out of that watery grave pure and white and holy, and all of our sins forgiven. But through the course of time, we sin and we sully and dirty ourselves again. And so at this point, John chapter 13, where you have your marker, keep it there, brethren. In verse 9, Simon Peter says unto Jesus, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Now, we're going to see that Jesus is going to make the distinction. You don't need to get baptized again because you have sinned. You need to have your feet washed. And yearly, because we sin from year to year. Verse 10, Jesus said unto him, that's Peter, he that is washed, Peter was baptized at this time, needs not save, that means except to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. Whit means clean completely, on the whole, complete, throughout, thoroughly. That's what whit means. And then Jesus says, and you are clean. They are clean because they had been baptized. But Jesus does a double an entendre here. And I believe it's for the world because he says, but not all. And then it goes on to say in verse 11, for Jesus knew who should betray him. Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas Iscariot would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. See, Judas Iscariot was not a repentful, converted man. He was a sinner, stayed a sinner, never did become one of the saints, never did receive God's Holy Spirit. So when Jesus says you are not all clean, it was easily understood about Judas Iscariot. But let's understand what Jesus is saying. He says back in verse 10, he that is washed needs not except to wash his feet. That's because we were made completely holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, completely clean at our baptism. So in addition to being a reference to Judas Iscariot, this statement by Jesus shows here that a yearly foot washing is still necessary and required. When Jesus said to Peter, he that is washed need not to be washed except to wash his feet, but has already become wholly clean, completely clean. Jesus was referring to becoming completely wholly clean at his baptism. That's when we became clean for the very first time. And we were completely clean. Not having received God's Holy Spirit at that particular time, at that Passover service, the disciples, the apostles, could not understand the spiritual aspect of the ceremony Jesus was establishing. They didn't have that kind of depth of thought or understanding yet. That's why Jesus said in verse 7, in John 13 and verse 7, Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do, I'll just add now, you know not, but you shall know hereafter. So Jesus, while he's doing the foot washing, says, I know you don't understand it, men. Later, you're going to understand. Now, they probably surmised that Jesus Christ was going to come back like he did with the parables and teach them what each aspect meant. And they go, oh, now I get it. That's not what Jesus Christ meant. Why would the apostles understand hereafter or later would be the way we would say it? The answer to that question is just a page over here in the next chapter, John chapter 14. Turn over, brethren. The apostles would understand later because God's Holy Spirit would enlighten them and bring all things to their remembrance and increase their knowledge and their understanding. John 14 and verse 26, Jesus says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. Whatsoever I have said unto you. So see, that's why the Apostle John, much later, could look back and go over these things and write up John chapter 13 with so much eloquence and so much detail that shows us the tremendous in-depth meaning of the foot washing. So on that night, the apostles could not begin to understand the rich spiritual depth of the foot washing until after they had become converted and received God's Holy Spirit, beginning at Pentecost. The foot washing is a needed spiritual cleansing because we come short throughout the year. We are sinners, and each year we come short. We have to admit that. He who says he has no sin is not getting it. Brethren, though we were once washed at baptism, the foot washing symbolizes our renewed commitment to walk in a newness of life that we made at our baptism. It's a renewed commitment that we make at Passover with the foot washing service year by year. Because we are yet sinners, the yearly foot washing indicates our desire to be wholly clean again. Like when we came up out of the watery grave at our baptism. Let's understand that the foot washing is symbolic of a much greater reality. Having our feet washed does not save us, does it? You know, getting your feet washed by somebody else, that doesn't give you eternal life, doesn't put you into the kingdom of God. It is only Jesus Christ's death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection by the power of the Father that we're saved, that we're reconciled to God the Father. That's where salvation arises. So the foot washing is a reaffirmation of our baptismal vow that we made at the beginning when God first called us, when we first began to be converted. But this explains only having our own feet washed. Why is it necessary to wash the feet of others? Here's another aspect of foot washing. John 13 and verse 12. So after he, Jesus, had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down, he said unto them, know you what I have done unto you? Well, they thought, well, sure, you washed our feet. Well, it was much more than that. They did not know. They couldn't know. They would understand later, as we just saw. Jesus explains a little in verse 13. You call me Lord, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Jesus Christ, you know, came from God in heaven. He existed for all time. He was their Lord and Master. Jesus had taught them these things. Verse 14. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, there's the title of today's sermon again. This is about washing one another's feet. Why? What does that spiritually signify, the washing of someone else's feet? Jesus says, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. What had Jesus done? Not only did the creator of the universe stoop low to wash feet, he laid down his life that we might live. That's the example that he gave. That was the quintessential act of service to his fellow man, and to all mankind. Down at the end of chapter 13, the last couple of verses, we read in verse 37, Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow you now? See, he didn't understand that Jesus would be dead in less than 24 hours. Notice what he says. I will lay down my life for your sake. Verse 38, Jesus answered. It's a rhetorical question. It's a very pointed question. It's poignant. Jesus answered him, Peter, saying, will you lay down your life for my sake? And brethren, that's the question that remains for us today. Jesus asks us too, will you lay down your life for my sake? In the same way that we want to be wholly clean again before God, he requires us to help others to be wholly clean again before God. Do you get that? We don't just wash our feet. We're not going to be just self-serving and go, I want to get in the kingdom. No, we are our brother's keeper. We are required to help others to clean up their lives. We wash the feet of others. The humility and service to our brethren expressed here are requirements for our salvation. We can't say, I'm going to opt out of that part. That's not my forte. That is not my strong suit. I'll do something else. I'll sing in the choir. I'll paint murals, or I'll cook in the kitchen, or whatever. No, it's an absolute requirement. We are to wash the feet of others. We are to help in life others to clean up their lives, to come to their aid and assistance, to turn them from the pit, as we see in James 5 and verse 20. This humility and service expressed here are absolute requirements for our salvation. Drop down to verse 34 here in John 13. This needs to be tied in right here, because this is what the foot washing is all about. Notice what Jesus said in verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Well, that's not a new commandment, brethren. We find that all the way back in the Old Testament. You can read back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. We're told to love one another. But here's the part that's new. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. And we just saw, how did Jesus express his love? He laid down his life. So we're to lay down our life for others. Verse 35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now this love is according to the Ten Commandments. This love is unto salvation. This is the love where we see as it says in Galatians 6, that if somebody is doing something wrong, we consider ourselves first. You know, we don't say, okay, I'll forget the beam in my own eye and let me get the speck out of yours. No, we go to our brothers and our sisters and we help them into the kingdom of God. Anyone who is causing themselves to miss out on the kingdom of God, disqualified from the kingdom of God, we must, it's an absolute requirement, to go to them and say, this is a salvation issue, brother or sister. You're not going to be in the kingdom of God if you continue committing this vile sin. Stop it. I'll help you. I'll turn you around. That's how we love one another, verse 35, if you have love one for another. So the overall theme of the foot washing, if we just step back and look at all of chapter 13, the overall theme is the essential truth that we must be servants to our fellow man, truly, spiritually serving one another. That's not the way the world works. As the world claws its way to the top, you know, whether it's in industry or business or Wall Street or the arts or the colleges, wherever it is, as the world claws its way to the top, you know, trying to get more power and more position and more tenure and more power and prestige. That's the way the world works. Jesus demonstrates by his very actions that we are to be servants of all. While others are climbing their way to the top, we climb our way to the bottom. And to the world, that seems backward. But Jesus Christ wants us to be there for everybody. We're to be co-saviors with Jesus Christ. We are to be there helping people, helping sinners, helping the weak, helping the foolish. Let's go to verse 16, John 13 and verse 16. Jesus says, truly, truly I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. He's not greater than his master. Okay, that's a given. That's a truism. If you go into a household and there's the owner, the one who owns the home, the cattle, the fences, the land, all of the properties, and there's someone in the kitchen making coffee or biscuits, which one is greater? The servant is not greater than his Lord. Neither is he that is sent, that's Jesus Christ, greater than he, that's the Father, that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Jesus says, look, I understand, you understand the way it is. The master's at the top of the totem pole, the slave, the servant is at the bottom of the totem pole. That's just the way society runs. But he says, I'm asking you to turn that upside down. We have another stereotype where if you want to be number one, chief of all in the kingdom of God, you must learn. You must be the servant of all right now. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 2. No sermon on the foot washing would be entirely complete without Philippians 2 describing Christ's example of this lowliness of mind, this lowly serving. Philippians 2 and verse 3. And we saw this, I touched on it briefly, but I'd like to touch on it with a little bit more detail now. Philippians 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Oh yeah, sometimes it seems like, okay, the way to handle this is to get right up in their face, to put them in their place, to fire them if necessary, or to throw a punch to the jaw. Jesus says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Actually, it's Paul writing to the Philippians, but these are the words of God inspired by Christ. Notice the second part of the verse. But in lowliness of mind, that's a perpetual, a continual attitude of saying, you know what, I don't measure up to these others. These others in God's sight are far above me. I have knowledge. I know of God's truth. I've been in the church for so many years. I understand these things. They don't know the truth of God. They don't understand the truth of God like I understand the truth of God. That puts them at an advantage in God's sight. I'm held accountable for what I know. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Verse 4, look not every man on his own things. You see, that's something we can't help. We start off the month saying, I hope I have enough money at the end of the month to pay my bills. I hope that my car keeps running. I hope that my electricity gets paid. I hope that my health stays good. I hope that my garden comes in. My, me, me, me. Every man looks for his own things. That's our carnal nature. That's who we are. But God says, take your mind, shift gears, shift into low gear, like you're going to go up a big hill. But every man also on the things of others. Let every man look also on the things of others. So God understands, yes, we do look out for ourselves. We don't just give away the house and quit the job and everything and say, you know what, I'll let somebody else have the good job. Notice this scripture. It says, but every man also look on the things of others. So we don't just say, okay, I'm not even going to worry about going to work. I'm not going to worry about holding on to a job. I'll make room for somebody else. In fact, I'll move out of my house and give them my house. No, we have a responsibility to our wife and to our children and to our family, extended brethren, those that we serve. But at the same time, we can have this lowliness of mind. Every man is to look also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, can we see the lowliness of Christ's mind? There he is on the throne of heaven, on the throne of the universe, and he comes down and he washes feet. He lays down his life. He suffers. He's scourged. He's killed. All of these are pictures of Passover. What a tremendous example of lowliness of mind. Jesus Christ gave, and he gave until he gave it all. That's the example of lowliness of mind. And then he explains what I just paraphrased there, verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Yes, Jesus, the Son of God. But, verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. He didn't come down here with a big entourage and his gold crown, making everybody bow before him and wait on him hand and foot. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant, of a slave. He was made in the likeness of men. Now that's lowliness of mind for the great God. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. I just said he humbled himself even farther than a man would. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, and this is a promise to us of the future, brethren, wherefore God also has highly exalted him. God has lifted him up. God raised him up from the tomb in exceeding great power, it says in Ephesians chapter 1. God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So that's the bigger picture of what's going on here. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Jesus' example was to serve humbly and totally. You know what we should do? We should allow our promotion to come completely, solely, from God and God alone. Not, you know, bucking up to bosses and playing politics or putting others down. Our promotion comes from God. Romans 12 and verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, Paul is passing this on to the Christians at Rome, to every man that is among you. Now this is advice, godly advice for everybody. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Brethren, that's prevalent in the church of God today. How many men want to be number one of their corporate organizations and will not, you know, follow what Jesus says in Jeremiah 23, woe to those who are separating the sheep. No, they think more highly than they ought to think. God has not made a whole bunch of men numero uno, number one. Don't think of himself more highly than he ought to think. We ought to come together in a great Passover and humbly let someone else preside and give the service and not be up there in lights and having our name, you know, Mr. So-and-so conducted Passover for all those people. And God's telling them, don't do that. But that's what we do. We ought to think soberly at the end of verse 3. According as God has dealt every man the measure of faith. Mark chapter 6, brethren. Brethren, every one of us is different. But we are, every one of us, important to God. We're not to climb over others to get to the prestigious offices in the world or of God. Some people today believe that the more important people think you are today, the higher your position will be in the kingdom of God. They think that if you got to be a pastor or a senior pastor, that's proof positive that that'll be your position or higher in the kingdom of God. If you got to be the pastor general or the apostle, while you're up there, you know, in a real, real high place, number 4, 5, or 6 in the kingdom of God. Brethren, there's no correlation in the Bible that shows that those who have been given the most on this earth will also have the high positions, because there's this factor that we have to bring in. We don't know how many shares, how many talents others have been given, and how much service and sacrifice have multiplied their talents in the kingdom of God. God's the judge. So thinking you're important today makes you important in God's eyes. It does not work that way. God makes his forgiveness of our sins contingent on our forgiveness of others. Now that might be jumping gears a little bit, brethren, but it works in here. This has to do with lowliness of mind. Are we willing to forgive others? Or are we going to hold a grudge, you know, to our dying breath? You know, sometimes I see situations and I say to myself, because of the circumstances or one of the people have died, if there's someone who does not honor their parents and the parents die, it's kind of late to start honoring your parents after they're dead. What is Jesus Christ going to do with a person that says, you know, Lord, I'm really sorry I didn't honor my parents when they were alive? How do you go back and fix things like that? Thank God he's the judge of these things. We read in Matthew 6 and verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, that's where people have done you wrong, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's contingent on our being willing to forgive, brethren. That is an extremely important part of the Passover service. The foot washing illustrates the self-sacrifice of laying down our lives for each other. That's what this is about. Jesus was laying down his life that very Passover day. The foot washing is a reminder of our obligation to love and to forgive one another. Back to John 13. There is another very interesting aspect of the foot washing service revealed in the scriptures. Come with me, brethren, to John 13. Let's start at the very beginning. John 13 and verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. In fact, the end was when Jesus Christ gave up the breath on the cross and died. He loved them to the very end. And so, verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Judas was now going to betray Jesus Christ. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, that's saying Jesus Christ had the authority to change the symbols of Passover. No longer would you have to kill the lamb, the Passover lamb, the one where they sprinkled the blood on the doorpost back in Exodus 12. That's not the way it's going to be done anymore. That supper, that part of the supper had ended. And Jesus Christ is instituting the new symbols of the bread and the wine and the foot washing for Passover. Verse 4, and brethren, let me introduce two Greek words, only two. I'll give you two Greek words, but they're important here because there's something here that John has included that the world doesn't see, the world cannot see, but God gives us the eyes if we will see. Follow this. John 13 and verse 4. John writes, Jesus rises from supper and laid aside, I emphasize that, he laid aside his garments and he took a towel and girded himself. This word laid aside in the Greek is tithami, T-I-T-H-E-M-I, T-I-T-H-E-M-I, tithami. He laid aside his garments. Verse 12, so after he had washed their feet and had taken up, that word taken up, there is lambano, L-A-M-B-A-N-O, L-A-M-B-A-N-O. Lambano, he had taken up his garments and was set down again. He said unto them, do you know what I've done unto you? Of course, we covered that a while ago. They didn't know. But it's important for us to understand. I'd like you to turn over with me now to chapter 10. I'm going to show you a direct parallel, what John is saying to us, if we will hear these words, if we'll have the eyes to see. In John 10, Jesus Christ is going to use this same word a number of times, tithami, when he spoke of giving up his life, giving his life. Even when they use the phrase laying down is also the same thing as laying aside, laying down his life for the sheep. That's tithami. Let's take a look. John 10 and verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life, tithami, for the sheep. And there was great symbolism when Jesus laid aside his garments during the inauguration of the foot washing service. Do we understand this great symbolism that Jesus was giving to them when he laid aside his garments? It's like he's going to lay aside his life. John's going to put this together for us. Verse 15, John 10 and verse 15. As the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Again, tithami, I set aside my life, lay it down for the sheep. Verse 17, Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down, dithami, my life, that I might take it, and I add up, take it up again, lambano. So Jesus, in talking about laying down his life and taking it up again, is using the exact same words that he uses at the foot washing, that when John records the foot washing for us. John 10 and verse 18, continuing just a little bit further here, Jesus says, no man takes my life from me, I lay it down, tithami, myself. I have power to lay it down, tithami. And I have the power to take it up again, lambano. Just as Jesus laid aside his garments and took them up again. It was a picture of that night, that Passover, of Jesus laying down his life and through God the Father taking it up again. There is a clear and undeniable reference to Christ's death and resurrection within the foot washing service. The foot washing service is extremely important. Let's go to Romans chapter 6 in closing, brethren. The foot washing ceremony defines our relationship with God and with our fellow man. It defines our relationship, what we are to be doing, how we go about it. The foot washing symbolizes our renewed commitment to walk in the newness of life that we made at our baptism, to live our lives according to God's word. Romans 6 and verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Just as Jesus Christ is going to be buried in less than 24 hours. We are buried with him by baptism. That's what baptism pictures, going down into the watery grave. Continuing in verse 4. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead, or I would say just like Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, by the power of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. Brethren, the foot washing ceremony was instituted by Jesus Christ to symbolize a yearly renewal each year over again, a yearly renewal of our baptismal vow. We go to God and we say again, Father, please forgive my sins. Cover my transgressions with the blood of Jesus Christ. And we don't go down to the riverside and get baptized again. We have our feet washed because we were once holy and completely clean, but we've been soiled through the course of the year. The foot washing is required to cover our daily sins after the initial justification brought through Christ's sacrifice. The foot washing was also instituted as a rededication of our initial conversion and resulting cleanliness or cleanness through baptism. The foot washing represents staying in a constant, reconciled relationship with God our Father. Brethren, each year, our reenactment of that original foot washing on the night before Jesus died, the reenactment of that original foot washing ceremony by Jesus Christ and the Apostle, it shows our reliance on the sacrifice of Christ.